Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. For a brief bit, we'll finish up some odds and ends from last night. And so before we begin, and we'll look at evangelists tonight, we will pray. And of course, as a reminder, we should all be humble and thankful and reverent to God's word, so that we don't waste our time, that we get the most out of this time that we have to study. So anything that's on our minds that would distract, we can lay aside and just focus on what God's message is. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for another opportunity to hear your word. Father, every word that you have inspired, that you've had the writers record, is important. And so we look to each one, Father. We look to each passage intently. We ask that through your Spirit, that what you have intended in your word would be what we see, and not anything else, and that we would be correct, Father, and accurate in what we understand. May the principles that are in your word be impressed upon us enough that we see the beauty in living your life. We know, Father, that this life is not always going to be easy. There's going to be difficult times, and often, Father, they're unexpected. We will suffer undeservedly. So often we suffer for our own sins. And we ask, Father, that your word would comfort us and that we would just continue to learn how to rely upon you and do your will in obedience no matter what occurs. Give us the strength, Father, and insight to do just that. And by your Spirit, Father, and through our Lord's name we pray. Amen. Last night I hastily closed 1 Corinthians 14, hastily because, well, we were out of time. But rather than actually go through as much of it as I had prepared for us to go through, I think that we got the gist of it. And I have here this, you know, this drive to move on past these gifts. These four gifts that are listed here, because especially after we get past prophets, which we're done with, the church age prophets, the pastor and the evangelist kind of go together. I think, though obviously they're listed as separate gifts, that the roles that they have can often greatly overlap. An evangelist just doesn't run around spewing the John 3:16, or, you know, his favorite gospel passage. The evangelist has to instruct, he has to teach. Paul said to Timothy, do the job of an evangelist. And and so we're actually, we're all to do the job of an evangelist, and we know that. But, you know, especially with evangelists and pastor teacher, there's not a whole lot written about them. In fact, actually, there's not a whole lot written about any of the gifts in terms of detail, you know, how they look. And I think I can see why. You know, God, when we started this study, we wanted to make sure that none of us got hung up on the fact that we couldn't identify particularly what our gift may be, and so we don't do anything until we find that out, until we get some revelation of what that gift may be. And I warned us against that we should do all the work that we see in front of us. We should serve And not just in the areas that we're gifted in. We should serve in all areas that we see in front of us. If you see the opportunity, go for it. And you'll be the better for it. Each of us will be, because we'll be like God. God serves. God gives. God gives his life. And, you know, we're to do the same. And so our lives would be greatly enhanced by that attitude of service. And that's why I go back to this 1 Corinthians passage again for that reason, because we know in Corinth that they were faced with the same conflict that everybody is faced with. Every believer, I mean, is faced with. And that's the conflict between glorifying God in one hand and glorifying self in the other. And the flesh is very good, and we're very good at self-justifying and hiding. And that we can fool ourselves into thinking we're glorifying God when we're not, because we don't really know what it is. Maybe we know the phrase, maybe we've gone to church a bit, and, you know, glorifying God is putting our hands in the air while we sing. Maybe that's it. Some kind of worship. And because we're not students of the Word of God, we don't know what glorifying God is. And it's vital that we do for each of us. In Corinth, they had this same conflict, glorify self or glorify God, and they chose the wrong one. Certainly it would have been after Paul left, but they after he left the area, after he built the church and established it, and after he was gone, he discovered or heard rumor, a true rumor, that that they had chosen wrong. And because they had chosen wrong, they were heartily approving of false teachers, false doctrine. They were heartily accepting a Gnostic teaching that said you could give to your body and your flesh whatever it wants. You want to commit adultery or fornicate at the temple of Aphrodite? Go for it. Look, everything's grace. You do what you want. You want to sleep with your father's wife and brag about it in the church? Go for it. We love you. We love that. We love the fact that we're forgiven of all sin. Just go do whatever you want. Meanwhile, make sure that you're spiritual. And you know, and say, well, how can I be giving this awful sinful flesh what it wants and be spiritual? And they say, aha, we have the higher knowledge. It's way higher than Paul's. Don't listen to Paul. The spirit and the body are not the same. You're two different people. You have an invisible, immaterial part, and that part can read and study and learn. And you have a material part that it's doomed anyway. Plus, you're forgiven of all sin, so just give it whatever it wants. Satisfy the flesh. Don't fight with it. And they accepted this, as did, it's Gnostic teaching. Gnosticism's still around. It's just they don't call it Gnosticism anymore. So Corinth chose wrong. And by doing so, they got this letter from Paul. Right? And this whole letter is about that. If you just take it as, now there's many parts to it. It's, you know, the letter, you can't just analyze the letter as that simple. But in general, it's very simple. That the letter is about the conflict between glorification of self and glorification of God. And in Corinth, all the things that went wrong because of their wrong choice. Now, of course, Paul never denied that they were born again, that they were the temple of God, that they were saints. That's how he opens the letter. It's to the saints that are at Corinth. He is no doubt in Paul's mind that they are born again, new creatures, redeemed, regenerated, saved. So Paul says to them, he wouldn't say this to an unbeliever. If you look at 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love. Now that's a command. It's a present active imperative. and a present active imperative of a very strong word, in fact, diako. And diako means, I used to pronounce that as dioko, if you're wondering, but I'm taking Greek class now, and I'm learning how to pronounce. Diako refers to a eagerly seeking. It's an intensive seeking. So when he says pursue love, he commands it, but in the present tense of the verb means that continuously. This verb in this context would have the aspect of a continuous seeking. And then he says, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, but the one who understands, and because why? Because no one understands. But in his spirit he speaks mysteries. The one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consultation. And consultation means comfort. The Greek word consultation is paramuthia, and it literally means to speak next to somebody. Para means to be next to or near, and muthia means to speak. So it's being up close speaking to somebody, which word became comfort or consoling. And so notice it's not that there's anything wrong with tongues in that age. Paul didn't say tongues were evil. It's just that tongues were not understood by most. And as he says here in the church, you're speaking not to others because no one understands what you're saying, but in the church, you're speaking to God. And, you know, I'm going to leave that there. I know there's questions about that even I still have. And actually, everybody still has. But Paul definitely puts prophecy above tongues in importance in the church. And it's not that believers who didn't have the gift of prophecy were any lesser in the eyes of God than those who didn't. It's just that in their importance, they had more importance in the church because of their, you know, what they did. As they received revelation from God, whether spontaneously or prior to when they came to the meeting, when they shared what they heard from God, they were speaking the language that everybody knew directly. Doctrinal truth from God that would later be recorded in the scripture. So that, of course, what they're speaking is really the word of God. And that would edify. Right? Those three words are key. So there's no prophecy anymore. There's no tongues anymore. There's no apostles anymore. Or miracles. Or discerning spirits. So I'll go through the list. But the gifts that were left are the meat and potato gifts. And so that's what we all have. We have one of those, or maybe two, if that's the case. But those gifts are to be used in the same manner. When we gather together in the local assembly, no matter how many of us there are, no matter what night it is, no matter if it's Sunday or and there's, you know, Sunday morning always seems more churchy, I think, you know, doesn't it? It does to me, I don't know. But, you know, we're here no matter what is happening. Even when we're here earlier or later, when we're here amongst each other, what we say, now this comes right out of Ephesians. No unwholesome communication out of your mouth, right? What we say is for edification. What we say, what we do is for others. This is a place of service. And no matter what happens. You know, no matter when I say no matter what happens, I mean no matter what each of us do. And as we noted with Corinth, you know, in Corinth, which I would think, I would actually confidently say that all the early churches had a very different looking. No, remember, they don't really have a church building. That doesn't happen until much later. But wherever they're gathering, which is usually in someone's home, their services looked a lot different than what they do in modern times. there were multiple people speaking, prophets, tongues. And I love this part that, and I'm going to go back to it here in a minute, that Paul says, some of you have a psalm. And I think, you know, I've always looked over that before. What does that mean? It means that somebody, by some gift or some talent, has written a poem or a song, and they're bringing it, they have it, and they're going to speak it or relate it or sing it. Speak to one another in, right, in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit and speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it could be, we don't know all these details, but it could be that these gifted people who were not apostles, who were not the ones that we know, but they were able to write these hymns. Maybe they were the first church hymns. Because there's certainly some passages in the New Testament that are written in poetry. They look like early hymns. We can't say for sure. But some of them even rhyme. In the Greek, they have a rhyming scheme and meter, and they look like hymns. So, what do we find here in Corinth? That the one wanting to speak in tongues was wanting to speak first, or, you know, someone else is speaking and others were getting up and interrupting them, and it was chaos. Because back again in 1 Corinthians 14:1, it was chaos because they didn't pursue love. It's the same problem that's in every church throughout the church age, is that the pursuance of love, and no matter what we're doing, that we love one another, and we here know what that love is, that divine agape love. So, this conflict within each of us, glorify self or glorify God. To glorify God, we know what we have to do. We have to put our entire lives in His hands, meaning that we obey Him in every area of life, everything. We live and do, we do and we don't do according to His will. And we pray, we worship Him. We learn His word consistently, and we apply that word. We put that word into practice, and we live and walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. That's glorifying God. And it turns out in the scripture, it says that that pleases God. Now, what displeases, therefore, God, or grieves the Spirit, in Ephesians 4:30, is the sinful life that comes from, which we see here in Corinth, a sinful life that comes from wanting to glorify self. And as, and I can't help but think of this, because if I know of a person, a fellow believer, who is in a dire situation, and it's actually a scary situation, that in that, those kinds of situations we don't live in all the time. Not here in America. I'm sure some Christians in some parts of the world live in them all the time. And I can't imagine. But there, we can look at them as terrible tragedies, which they are. But they're also wonderful opportunities. Because only here on earth can those things happen. You know, when we go through this, and we've talked about this quite a bit, when suffering comes upon us, where do our eyes go? They go directly to God? As soon as suffering comes upon us and it's truly painful and hard, is the first thing that we do say, you know, I'm going to be occupied with Christ, fixing my eyes on Him, the author and perfecter of faith? No, we generally look at ourselves. We kind of crawl into ourselves. It's a self-protection kind of thing, emotionally and physically. And we look into self. We want to protect self. And what God has told us is, look, consider the lilies, consider the birds, consider the grass. They're way more important than you, and yet your Father in heaven does what? Cares for them. And then, you know, Peter would turn around and write this out as, cast your cares upon the Lord because He cares for you. Is He able to handle that? Right? Is He able to handle your cares? Is He able to handle your life? And you know, when you do that, you bring glory to Him and not to yourself. And those trials, man, those times are where that is truly tested. So within our souls, in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, it says, the Spirit wars with the flesh, and the flesh wars with the Spirit. And then, so you may not do the things that you please. And then Paul gives us a fine list of the deeds of the flesh. And then he gives us a shorter list, but a far, far greater list of the fruit of the Spirit. So we have this battlefield. And where is the battlefield? For us in the soul. And there's a result of that. But what we see here in Corinth is what I want to remind each of us of, is that the battlefield in the soul, no matter what the outcome is presently, whether the flesh is winning or the Spirit is winning, it spills over. And you can't help it. That how you think will determine what you do. How you think, what you love, what's in your, it's called a conscience, right? What's in your conscience, what you think, what you love, is going to determine what you do and what you say. And your manner, your behavior. And this isn't just in doing, but it's in not doing. Sometimes it's proper not to do or not to say, and sometimes it's proper to do and to say. And if we miss those opportunities and don't do anything, then we also have an effect on those around us. So the results of the battlefield of the soul, whether it's glorification of God or of self, spills over into our families and marriages and congregations. And you cannot help that. I say, well, you know, in my soul, I'm going to keep my, you know, whatever selfish, sinful life, and I'm going to keep it in there and keep it to myself. It's what people do. I've done it. Everybody has done it, I think. But, you know, if you're, let's take the extreme example. If you're the drug addict, where do you do that? Where do you do your drugs and where do you get high? Where do you go? Alone. Or with a group of people who are doing the same thing. Right? You don't go to the church breakfast and get stoned and hang around. You go off and be alone. And it's the same with every sin. Because fallen man wants to isolate. Fallen man wants to crawl away and hide under a rock. So after we had sinned and we fallen, we ate from the tree of fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We ate the forbidden fruit. God comes back into the garden. We hide ourselves. Of course we do. We can't help it. What we are spills over. And look, what we are is not perfect. Yeah. So some have taken that to say, hey, I am what I am by the grace of God. You know, when Paul said that, you know, in referencing his work for God and not his sins. But I've seen people use that. I've seen people say the thing about, you know, this is my thorn in the flesh, this sin that I like to do. It's not the thorn in the flesh. You've taken that completely out of context, and you're just justifying yourself. You know, people say, this is who I am. I have to do this. You know, I have to live this way. And you have to accept me for who I am. And, you know, sure, you know, as believers, we're going to accept you for who you are. But, and this is the point that I'm getting at, is that we all strive, we're commanded to, we all strive to be like Christ, to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, to be imitators of God in love, Ephesians 5:1, where we're striving for that and leaving no room for sin. But inevitably we're going to sin, and inevitably we're going to let each other down. And so what's the response to that is forgiveness. This is clearly stated that as God has forgiven us, which is of a multitude of things, that we are to forgive one another. And so we do. But we also recognize that, you know, the condition of our soul is going to determine our relationships. You know, the quality of them. Not quantity, quality. So we can't affect the eradicate the effects of that condition of our souls on the people around us. And for some people, the solution has been to become a hermit. Say, you know, all right, I've hurt people, I don't want to do it anymore, so I'm not going to get in any more relationships, I'm not going to allow myself to get close to anybody ever again, and I'm going to crawl away and hide like a hermit. And you think that's a solution. And, you know, maybe you're not as annoying to people as you used to be, but you've missed the point. Because as being a hermit, you're not doing anything for others. What are these spiritual gifts for? To build up the body of Christ. We just read it in 1 Corinthians 4, that the gift of prophecy, it was a great gift because why? It edified. It's the same word as the build up. Koidome means to build a house. and so if we think that we can win the battle by not getting involved anywhere, not getting involved in a church, not doing any work, not doing anything, not serving, staying away from people, isolating ourselves. It's no solution. So the only solution is, there's only one remaining to the believer, and that's to pursue love and to have the courage to do it, to put it all in His hands. What's hindering you from doing it? Put it in His hands. Now, you know me here, right? I'm understanding. I'm gracious. I am a sinner like you all. But, you know, all of us have areas in our lives that are hindering our service to God and our service to one another. They've got to go. At least we've got to determine that. Well, maybe they go tomorrow, maybe not, you know. But we can't make excuses for them. This is what Corinth did. And that's their impact was minimal in their world, in their corner of the world, which was a big corner. You know, Corinth was a big city and a very cosmopolitan city. All right, let me move on from that. That was more exhortation. I think is that what I just did. Hopefully I did edification, exhortation, and consolation. Hopefully. So the use of gifts in the church, Paul says, let all things be done for edification. That's in this chapter. I didn't write the verse down, but let all things be done for edification. He says, whoever's speaking, let it all be done for edification. And that goes hand in hand with pursue love. And everything we do while we're gathered together, as I said just a few minutes ago, has this in mind. Everything we do. And to have the courage to do it. And we can do it. We have God within us, so we can do it. So 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, I said I didn't write down the verse, here it is. When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And so what we know is going on in Corinth, they're interrupting each other, they're trying to talk over each other, they want to be first. Their whole idea of spiritual gifts is elevation of self, and that is not what they're for. They're for the exact opposite. And so as we noted last night, I think it was last night, that differences in people can be used to separate and compete. But in the church, differences, like this whole race baiting thing that's going on in our country and our culture. It's sickening, and yet it's being used by the kingdom of darkness to divide and conquer. Which you know, that election in Virginia this the other night, was it? That was last night, was it? Or the night before? You know, amen for that. And it made me think that I knew nothing. Actually, no one knew anything about that man who is now Youngkin, I think is his name. No one knew anything about him. And now the whole world knows who he is. And the few clips that I saw of him speaking, he's a very devout Christian man. I don't know what his beliefs are, but what his denomination is. But he was talking about this dividing thing that they use, that, and I'm going to say, I'm not Democrats, Republicans, I don't care about that. The kingdom of darkness is doing this. Divine and getting division. And he said, we need to be together, we are the body of Christ. Right? He said that in front of a crowd of people with news cameras going. And I thought, man, oh man, how wonderful. And how wonderful that he got elected. Even though he didn't hide his Christianity. And that's a glimmer of hope. Right? All of us, I know, we're rejoicing over that. So you see, like, did we expect that? I didn't. I thought for sure they were going to rig the thing and he's going to lose, I don't know, and everybody's going to get mad and, you know, all of that. But, you know, right when we think that it's going to all fall off the cliff as God holds it up, you never know. That's why we live. We don't lose hope. That's another thing that we're told in the scripture is those of us who are serving, we're doing God's will. We got our eyes on Christ, and we're not losing hope because our God is far stronger than any evil in this world. He's got full control over it. So we put ourselves in his hands. Let all things be done for edification. No matter how bad things get in your life, keep your eyes on Christ and on others. No matter how much it hurts. And I know I'm not saying that's easy either, but it's what we're called to. You know, and as I wrote this in my notes, like, how wonderful would it be if someone had the talent in our local assembly to write a psalm or a poem or a song and recite it or sing it, if it was edifying. You know, not some, not like some dirty poem that we used to make up as kids. you know what I mean. But like something that was truly edifying. How wonderful that would be. But each local assembly has their own thing. The Bible does not tell us how to organize the church or what to exactly do in our services. We have guidelines. That the Word of God should be taught, that there should be authority, that there should be love and unity, and that open sin should not be tolerated. Like, we're all sinners, but I mean, we don't come in here and talk about it and glorify it and make excuses for it. That shouldn't be tolerated. And so there's, you know, we have guidelines, but how many pastors should you have? How many should you have evangelists? How many? How many people should talk? None of that is we're not given rules on that. So if we keep the grand rule in mind, let all things be done for edification, then there's no need for some kind of suffocating formality. We may use spontaneous prayer. We may use prepared ones. If any of you wanted to pray, I open up in prayer. Most people don't like to talk. That's why most people don't like to get up in front of people and speak. Right? There's the fear of death, and then public speaking is like number two, isn't it? So you know, that's why I don't really push that. But I would say that if you wanted to talk to me. Do we sing three songs? Oh, always. How about two songs? Or four songs. Now, there's no hard rule on that. Our songs should be correct, doctrinally correct, I know what some of them, when I look at them, in some of those songs that we sing, I see a line or a word here or there that I go, is it completely perfectly accurate? And, you know, I think we've got to have a little wiggle room there. Because, but then again, maybe not. I don't know. My mind may change on that. It's so funny. My theology professor was talking about that very thing, and he said in his church they sing the song that we sing. And Chris knows the title of it, but sinners cleansed beneath that flood, right? And he said he hates that song. And he said, reason B, all he can think of is this bloodbath falling on top of people, and it's like gross and all of that. And when he said that, so after he said it, I thought about it, and then that very Sunday it was on the docket. And as we were singing it, I was really analyzing the words. And I talked about it with Chris, and she's like, well, I love that song. And I'm like, yeah, you know, is the imagery... Some people may not like the imagery. Some people, you can come and talk to me. Right? This is your local assembly as much as anybody's. And so I'm rambling here, but the songs need to have the proper words. And I think even too, the instrumentality behind it, meaning the instruments that are used, the score, if you will, of the song should be right. In a certain way. So again, we keep the grand rule in mind, let all things be done for edification. As long as what we're doing, even if we did something different, as long as it is never edifying self, but the whole body of the church, edifying the church. And if we keep that, we pursue love, edify the church, then we can't go wrong. And if we did make, you know, say we tried something and we say, nah, that doesn't fit, or we think it was a mistake, it's no big deal. And we just get rid of it. And that leads me to a statement by Marcus Dodds, one of my favorite theologians. Marcus Dodds writes concerning this passage in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, quote, "They who sincerely attach themselves to Christ cannot fail to end by being like him. I'm going to read that again. They who sincerely attach themselves to Christ cannot fail to end by being like him. But lack of expectation is fatal to the Christian." And this is really so true. Lack of expectation. What does that mean? I can't really be spiritually mature. God's not going to really do wonderful things in my life. God's not going to really use me in a wonderful way. That's a lie. That's the kingdom of darkness talking. That's your flesh talking, because your flesh doesn't want you to give it away. Your flesh doesn't want you to live as though it's crucified, even though it is. And, you know, God can't really do great things in my life. This particular area of sin, I'll never overcome it. It's a lack of expectation. And so Dodds here, I think, hits it right in the head. But lack of expectation is fatal to the Christian. If we expect nothing or very little from Christ, we might as well not be Christians. If he does not become to us a second conscience, meaning Christ, ever present in us to warn us against sin and offer opposing inducements, we might as well call ourselves by another name. And so, now again, this is a commentary by, in my opinion, an excellent theologian. It's not the Word of God. I don't necessarily agree with the conclusion that if you're a carnal Christian, you shouldn't call yourself a Christian. But he's being tough on a certain point. Which he should be, and I should be, we all should be, is our calling is as high as the heavens, and we should not deny it. Not any one of us. Not one of us should settle for anything less than what we're called to. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And when we do that, and we put our lives in God's hands, and dedicate every thought that we have to him, to his will, Now, I know we're not going to do it perfectly, but that is our will matching up with His will. Then God is going to do things in our lives because He'll be able to. See, God has made it so that He's not going to overrule your free will. In certain ways, in certain capacities, He has. He created you. He didn't ask you that. When you were born again and saved, He did a whole bunch of things to you. And He didn't ask you your opinion on that either, including giving you a spiritual gift. The day of your death, He doesn't ask you that. That's determined. The fact that you're going to heaven, He didn't ask you if you'd like to go or stay here. That's stupid. But He didn't, you know, He's taking you to heaven when you die as a born-again believer. When it comes to your decisions, to what you love and honor, what you choose, what you think is joyous and important, He leaves that up to you. Now, completely up to you? Not really. Thank God. He tweaks, pushes, nudges, sometimes kicks in the face. And thank God He does. He'll discipline us hard when we need it. And He'll nudge us, guide us. That's what He does because He loves us. But yet in that, He's not going to force you to follow Him. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? When we get to pastor, it's the second time. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. He says, shepherd my sheep. Shepherd them. Guide them. Be a shepherd to them. Right? That's up to Peter. But to do it, he's got to love the Lord. I like how, I mean, he's got to love the sheep too, but he better love the Lord more. I mean, and the Lord is much easier to love. Unless I get myself theologically in trouble here, but yeah. We should reach for all of it. I love Dodd's statement here. And so, all right, we're moving on. Evangelist. So this is the third listed in Ephesians 4:11. We're not going back to Ephesians 4:11 to read them because they're just there in a row. He himself, emphasizing Christ, he gave, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts. He gave to us apostles and then prophets. And then, and he, by the way, uses a little particle, de, there. It's not, I giggle because my pastor, who didn't pronounce Greek and he had this thick New England accent, used to call it der. It's not, there's no R on it. It's just D-E, it's a de, not a der. De, and then you've got de, and then an article, and then you've got evangelists, and then you've got a de, and that's the last de, and then you've got pastor and teacher, and that's, you know, when you end your de, then you've got two gifts there that in that list without that little particle make them look like they, and most expositors agree that pastor and teacher goes together, and that's backed up actually by a lot of scripture too. but before we move to that, we look at evangelist here. The Greek word is euangelistos, and it means a messenger of good news. It's one of those many compound words in Greek. You've got angelos, which is the second half of it. That's our word for angel, actually, but it's messenger, and the prefix is eu. U means good or well. So it's a messenger of good. And you know what? That from the name itself is where we get almost all our understanding of this gift, because nothing is written about it. And I think of all the gifts, this is least written about. And we'll see that, but it doesn't mean we don't know anything about it, because in the name itself, kind of explains it. The verb is euangelizo, which means, you know, to bring the good news, and the action of doing it. Now, the verb occurs over 50 times. The verb is used quite a bit. It's oftentimes translated preaching, and oftentimes just that word euangelizo is translated in your Bible as preach the gospel. So the verb's pretty common, but the verb applies to all of us. And the evangelist, therefore, you know, what is it about the evangelistas that gives them a gift of witnessing or of being a messenger of the good news, of bringing the good news of the gospel, whereas all of us are supposed to do it? There are some good expositors out there. When I say out there, a lot of them are dead now, but there's a lot of good theologians who think everybody has this gift in some measure. There's no way to determine that or prove that. I would doubt that this isn't unique, because, you know, apostle is unique, prophet is unique. Why would Paul throw in something that all of us have? And then pastor is unique, is a gift. It's a unique gift. So we would easily say that the evangelist is a unique gift to some. All right, go to Romans 10:12. We'll look at the verb mostly, because that's what's used mostly. Romans 10:12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. What a beautiful verse. This section here, Romans 9, 10, and 11, all pertain to Paul's reaching out to Israel. and so in the midst of that, it's kind of like almost smack dab in the middle here, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Another beautiful, just flat out, straight up, call in the name of the Lord and you will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Now, this word sent, apostello, it's where we get our word apostle from. And when we studied that, we saw that that's what that word means. It means to be a sent one. The word is used of all of us, the verb is, as it is used here, because all of us are sent by God with the gospel to those around us. And so Paul makes it, and so I just wanted to point that out, because we have a connection here between the sent ones and the euangelizo, this gospel bringing. This is quite endearing, actually, because, yeah, I'll just repeat what you know. Christ died. You knew that. Christ died for you. and when he ascended on high, right, away he goes. He said, as he told them in the upper room, I'm leaving you. And they said, where are you going? And he said, where I'm going, you cannot come. It broke their heart. Peter said, where are you going? I want to go. You can't go. And then after he was resurrected, they say, you know, is it now that you're going to bring in your kingdom? He says, not for you to know that. Stay here in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. And so our ascended Lord sits at the right hand of God, and then he puts in each of us the key to heaven. And, you know, at times that just strikes me, that within me, within you, is the ticket to eternal life. And, you know, eternal life is more than a duration of life. Eternal life is the life of God, a beautiful, magnificent life, and each of you carry it, as I do. And I can give it to someone who doesn't have it, And so that's why he quotes Isaiah 52. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. The entire phrase, bring glad tidings, is the translation of one word, euangelizo. Bring good tidings. What is that? To bring the good news. And then of good things, that's a separate phrase. Agathos. Agatha. Ta agatha would be the good things. And interesting, in the Septuagint now, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Isaiah 52, 7, euangelizo is used in the translation of Isaiah 52, 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And, yeah, at this point, at this place, this is incredible, really. The Word of God, I mean, how could it not be? It's inspired by, therefore written by, the Almighty who knows all things. What begins in Isaiah 52 at the end of it? It begins in verse 13 and spills over into the entire chapter of 53 is the fourth servant song. And that servant song would be about the suffering of our Lord, and by his stripes we are healed. And that how he would, by dying in weakness, deliver us. And, you know, he's borne our iniquity. And right before the prophet Isaiah writes that, one of the most significant passages in all prophecy, he says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And, you know, so first, let's not leave the imagery. I'm not going to rush through this. Why is he running on the mountains? And so now we go back, ancient world, your, say, Israel, you know, because what Isaiah is writing about is Israel. And you've been conquered by the Babylonians, or in the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. Or you're in a, you know, in some battle, and here comes the messenger with what? Well, when you see him on the mountains, you don't know what his message is. Are we delivered from our enemy? Are we released from captivity? Are we going home? Is Jerusalem doomed? Is it gone forever? Because it was destroyed by the Chaldeans. And here comes the messenger. But what's his message? And when he comes to us, he gives us the message of good news. Euangelizo. I'm not sure if there's a cognate of this that's bad news. Now that I think about it, I'm going to look that up. But you just take the U off, which is good, and you put on the Greek word for bad, which is kakos and porneros. You put those on there. But, it's just something. So you're the messenger coming on the mountains with the good news. Fortunately for me and you, we don't have to climb any mountains or run on them. I think we're all, at least all of us in this room, are probably relieved at that. So notice the conjunction, again, between who they're sent, and then that's how. And so often throughout the scripture, because as I'll show you, just as we close, the noun that speaks of evangelists, this euangelistas, is only used three times. And there's no detail about it. And I'll close right here. But, you know, how important is the gospel? That's a silly question. It's not just important in our day and age, but it is the most important thing in our day and age. You know, what's going to solve the problems of people? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. What's going to solve the division that's in this world? and the gospel is the means. So the two other uses of the of this word, the noun, describes a man, Philip, in Acts 21:8. It's not the apostle Philip. This man is called Philip the Evangelist, and Philip the Evangelist has four daughters who are prophetesses. Can you imagine being in that family? Your four sisters know what you're going to do before you do it, and your father is an evangelist. Like, how are you going to get away with anything? All right. And then there's the exhortation from Paul to Timothy, and he says to him in 2 Timothy 4:5, do the work of an evangelist. And he doesn't expound upon it. He doesn't say, well, now let me tell you what the work of an evangelist is. And, you know, by the word itself, we can kind of see that, you know, God didn't have to expand upon this. You're a bringer of the gospel. However, and this is my last slide, because Maggie, I can hear Maggie screaming. We got a free Chris. Yeah, that's a good application to the bringer of good news to Chris would be classes over. Is the evangelist the person who can gather huge crowds? I've heard that as a description, or actually, if I remember right, I've been taught that that is a qualification of being an evangelist, that you're able to gather big crowds. Now, like, if you look at a guy like Billy Graham, I got another guy here. I'll put him up later again. Where is he? There he is. George Whitefield, part of the Great Awakening in 1730s, 40s, along with Jonathan Edwards and Charles Wesley, the start of the Methodist Church, and there's a few others, where they took America by storm. The colonies were having their problems. Each colony, this before the Declaration of Independence, the colonies had different religions, and actually in some cases it was illegal to be like a Baptist in certain places. I think if I remember right, in Connecticut, to be a Baptist was illegal. These guys had noticed, especially Jonathan Edwards, and some of his teaching is amazing, fiery guy. And a devout believer. I mean, he would, you know, we would agree with so much of his doctrine. He saw the decadence that was happening in the colonies. A lot of people were getting rich, and there was a lot of materialism happening, and people were losing their religious fervor. And so he decided to change that. And they're one of the first, because in the past, before them, if you were of the clergy, you were kind of a higher up. You were noble, right? That was passed on. You were not passed on, but you were appointed generally by rich people. And so, you know, it was kind of political, and, you know, clergy had power. When this started, the common people who were not ordained by the church were going around gathering people with fiery evangelism. And a lot of people think it's this that actually stoked this fire of independence in America. That we should be able to worship any God that we want. We should be able to worship how we want. And, you know, and these guys gathered big crowds. So, but it also came from that an evangelist should be one who gathers big crowds. The problem with that is it's not in the Bible. I would imagine you have the gift of evangelism and you could evangelize people one at a time. Why not? I also believe that a person could have the gift of pastoring and not have the office of pastor. It's a personal belief, but I could, you know, the Bible doesn't say it doesn't. There's a gift of teaching in Corinthians 12, would be separate from being a pastor. So, you know, you could have a shepherding gift. You know, what does a shepherd do? Feeds the flock, guides the flock, protects the flock. and so on. But we're out of time. We'll get back to that. So does an evangelist, what does an evangelist actually look like? Does he gather big crowds, or doesn't he, little crowds, one by one? We're not told. So each of us have to, before God, decide for ourselves. If you think you have the gift of evangelism, then, you know, before God, then you have, if that is your determination, that's your determination. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy, and for revealing to us things that we need to know. As we go through your word, Father, we know that you hold nothing back, and that as we stick to your word, which is alive and powerful, it will change us and judge us and evaluate us. And as we do that, Father, we thank you that you have evaluated us and changed us and opened our eyes to truth. We ask that our eyes would be open, and we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why you